seat. And while you're being seated, grab your copy of the scripture. Open it to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the latter part of the New Testament. Maybe quickest to find it, if you can find the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the New Testament, and back up through the letters of John, and you'll come to the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. There it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to come together and to encourage one another. We thank You for the opportunity to come together and to step out for just a few minutes of the craziness and the hecticness of life and look heavenward to celebrate Your majesty and Your greatness. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to open this book, knowing that these are not the words of man, knowing that these are not the collected thoughts of someone or someone's who are just passing on to us glib sayings and tired, weary cliches. But rather, Father, as we open this book, we know that we are opening the revelation of Yourself You have given to us. And we know in it we can find hope, peace, and strength, even in the most difficult and challenging of times. Father, for many of us, we live right now in the midst of those times. So this word, particularly this word from Peter, offers us hope and encouragement. We pray that as we study this word together this morning, that You will be honored in all that we do. God, our desire is not just to gain more head knowledge, not just to grow an acumen in our understanding of the Scripture, but rather may we take these truths that we read and we study and we learn together, and God, by Your Spirit and by Your grace, may we apply them to our lives and live them out as we leave this place. Father, move in the midst of our gathering, but more importantly, Father, would You move in the midst of our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For years now, it seems that we have been fascinated with the thought of alien life. There's just something captivating to us about the idea of little green men. Whether they are intimidating and frightening, like the invading hordes of Martians and H.G. Wells' *The War of the Worlds*, *War of the Worlds*, or if they're animated and silly, sort of like Marvin the Martian, or maybe sweet and cuddly and cherished like E.T., or maybe lightsaber wielding like Yoda, we are fascinated. We're drawn to the study, the thought, the concept of aliens. Well, long before George Lucas took us to a galaxy far, far away, the Bible tells us a thing or two about alien life. Only here it's not what you think. Here the story in the Revelation isn't about little green men from other planets who come here in spaceships and live amongst us. Rather, the Scriptures tell us that you and I are aliens in this world. For the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the way you and I demonstrate alien living. And as we look into this paragraph this morning, we understand that Peter tells us that we live in a world very different from ourselves. Thus, we live here as aliens, as exiles, far away from our true homes. And while we are away from that home, living in this world, we will face trial and tribulation, pain and persecution, animosity and adversity. But thankfully, we're not just foreigners. We're not ordinary aliens, but we are exiles chosen by God for salvation and destined to spend eternity with Him. Therefore, we are not just exiles, we are elect exiles. And this thought encourages us and it lifts us up and it helps us pull through the difficulties of this life. Peter writes this first epistle of Peter, this first letter of Peter from the city of Rome. He is ministering there in a time when a man by the name of Nero is the emperor. Probably in the mid-60s, 64, 65 AD, about 30, 35 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Nero was a vicious, sadistic, twisted man who wanted to rebuild the city of Rome in his own image. But there was a problem because the city of Rome was already built up. And there was nowhere to build anything new. So what is a builder with grand plans to do? Well, as luck would have it, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, the city of Rome catches on fire one day. And much of it burns to the ground, and now Nero has his opportunity to rebuild. Many, if not most scholars, would suggest that Nero was the cause of that fire. And not just contemporary scholars would feel that, but many in the day and the time of Nero felt that as well. So Nero had to do something to shift the blame onto somebody else. And so as he surveyed the landscape, he found the perfect fall guy. He looked to the Christian community. Since Nero was a man who enjoyed inflicting pain and torture, one can easily imagine what actions he pursued on those Christians he sought to injure, on those individuals he sought to blame. And Christians in this day and time were easy targets. They weren't real well liked by many in the Roman Empire for a variety of reasons. Among them was the fact that tolerance was chiefly valued in the Roman Empire. The idea that all ideas are equal and valid. And in the minds of many in that pagan Roman culture, Christians lacked such tolerance. To quote Thomas Schreiner, he says, Christians were viewed as alarming because of their exclusivism. In other words, they were rejected and held in contempt because they held to the fact that Jesus was the only way to God. Furthermore, Christians were reviled not only for their exclusivism, but also because of their witnessing efforts to other people. This was unheard of in the first century. This was a very uncommon thing. And here are these Christians who had the audacity to believe their way, their God, was the only God, and then to try to tell other people about that God. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I think the more and more we study the first century, folks, the more and more you and I will begin to understand that we are very close to living in those times today. So it is in this time of pending persecution, with animosity rising towards Christians, when persecution and oppression, both official and endorsed, begins to flow throughout the empire upon those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, Peter writes to a group of Christians who, if they are not suffering, are going to begin to suffer very, very soon. And Peter begins the letter again with just a simple introduction. He identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle suggests that Peter is one who was sent with a message, sent on a mission, and it conveyed a certain sense of authority. Peter doesn't elaborate it, he doesn't defend it, he just simply states it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He gives a simple greeting, a customary greeting to Christians some 700 miles from where he is. What can we learn from his simple greeting to them? Well, a couple of things, I think. And the first is very simply that we are exiles. The word exile is translated a number of ways in our English Bibles. The ESV, the translation that I'm reading out of, uses the word exiles. The New American Standard says aliens. The New International Version says strangers in the world. The New Living Translation uses the word foreigners. The Holman Christian Standard gets it perhaps closest than the rest when it says temporary residence. For the word for exile suggests that one is both a foreigner and a temporary resident. Thus, when Peter calls us exiles, he reminds us that we are temporarily living in a foreign land. There's a handful of scholars that would suggest that this word exiles was used to describe these readers not so much because of their Christian faith, but because of their social standing. A social standing which their Christian faith only made worse. But by and large, most scholars would agree, and I would agree with the majority, that when Peter writes to those he calls exiles, he is reminding them and thus reminding us that we live in this place, but this place is not our home. We live here for a while, for a lifetime, but this is not our eternal abode. We are exiles. We are foreigners. We are strangers. It is that idea that Paul echoes when he writes in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. He says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. The word dispersion translates the word diaspora. That term diaspora was used for centuries to describe Jews who were living outside of Palestine. In the day and time of this writing, there were about 1 million Jews inside Palestine and 2 to 4 times that many in other parts of the empire. It was synonymous with the idea of God's people being scattered from their real homes. And so Peter uses this term to describe believers who are far away from their true home. You may very well live in the county, in the town, in the house, in which you grew up. But if you are in Christ, you are a stranger. You are a foreigner. You are an exile. Peter says to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he writes to a group of Christians scattered throughout five provinces of Rome that are in basically what is today modern-day Turkey. Peter is writing this from the city of Rome, some 750 miles away. And he writes to these individuals, and he lists these regions in the way one might expect to travel through them if they were carrying a messenger. You can almost see Peter's mind working, for he can see this letter first going to the believers in Pontus, and then going to the believers in Galatia, then going to the believers in Cappadocia, and then Asia, and then Bithynia. And he says to each and every one of them, and subsequently to us, that we are exiles. That this world is not our home, and thus this world does not understand or embrace us. If you are in Christ, you understand all too readily that our ways, our thoughts, our actions, our values, our behaviors, and our priorities are very different than those of the people around us. And I might just submit this morning that if that is not the case, there may very well be something drastically wrong with the faith that you claim to possess. But if we are genuinely living in Christ and genuinely living for Christ, we don't have to be on that journey very long to realize that we're not like the other kids. Or we may look the same and we may dress the same to a degree, but we are very different in our attitude and in our actions and our thoughts and in our the way that we live out our daily lives. And because of that difference, because of that uniqueness, because of that unwillingness to fit in and go along with the crowd, the world has a tendency to sort of hold us at arm's length, to sort of look at us with eyebrows raised and with sort of a reserved skepticism. Again, to quote Thomas Schreiner, he says that believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange. This may very well be part of the reason behind Jesus' announcement to the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he says, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Sure. So you and I are exiles. We're outsiders. We're foreigners. We are temporary residents living in a strange land. Nothing is quite on kilter. But fortunately, we are more than just exiles. We are elect exiles. So it's the first thing we understand is that we are exiles. The second truth we understand is that we are elect. And Peter then goes on in verse 2 to put forth for us the way in which we are elect. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. When we talk about being elect, the first thing we need to understand is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You say, "Well, Daryl, that's great. What in the world does that mean?" Well, simply, To be elect means to receive God's grace. Literally, it speaks to the idea of being picked or selected. Peter tells us that as believers in Christ, as Christians, we are picked, we are selected, we are chosen, if you will, according to the foreknowledge of God. He reminds his readers that God chose them as he chose the people of Israel in the Old Testament. That choosing, that electing, eliminates chance and accident. Therefore, you and I are believers in Christ, not by some fluke of circumstance, not by some coincidence, not by chance or by accident, but because God sought us out. In the midst of suffering and trial, in the midst of people persecuting you because you're different, in the midst of oppression and persecution, both on a local level, perhaps in these provinces, and in an empire-wide effort, how encouraging must it have been for these believers to know that God had wanted them? Do you ever find yourself in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggle, wondering where is God? Saying to yourself, God, have you forgotten me? God, how could I be going through this? Where are you? Peter would remind us that God has not abandoned us. As a matter of fact, God came looking for us. Go back with me to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. Adam and Eve, perfect environment. God places them there, gives everything at their fingertips, everything for them to enjoy, but one tree with one, and they eat the fruit of that tree. Then God comes in the evening for their evening stroll together, and where are Adam and Eve? They're cowering in the shrubs. They're hiding from God. They're not looking for God. They're not seeking God. They're not wondering when God's going to get here and what God is going to do when He does. They're cowering and hiding in fear from God. And that's the way many of us are. Apart from Christ, we don't go looking for God. We hide from God. But God in His graciousness comes looking for us. And Peter reminds those of us who are in Christ that God wants us. He came looking for us. He came and chose us. We didn't go looking for Him. We didn't stumble across Him by accident one day, but rather, in the midst of our sin and rebellion, God came looking for us. So in the midst of pain, suffering, tragedy, and travail, we are reminded that God wants us with Him. And we are moving towards eternally living with Him. So this world and these circumstances are not our final destination. Just on a side note, that's the tragedy of this idea of things like your best life now. I mean, let's face it. If this is the best there is, we've gotten jobbed somewhere. Thankfully, this is not our best life now. Our best life is awaiting the glorious day when Christ comes to gather those that are His. And it is that hope in the midst of the craziness of life that moves us forward. Not only are we elect, but we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge means more than God simply knowing ahead of time what we're going to do. Almost any serious study of the word behind the English word foreknowledge suggests that. So it's not like God looked down the tunnel of time and said, well, gee, I know what Daryl's going to do, or I know what Dan's going to do, or I know what Paul is going to do. But it is rather that word carries with it an idea of a determined choice. The same word is used in verse 20 of this first chapter to describe Christ being chosen by the Father. And so the fact that God chose us eliminates merit from the consideration. Do you understand what that means? That if we are in Christ, we understand that God saved us not because we did something good. We are not made right with God by some effort of our own hands. We are not made right with God by walking away from certain things we consider to be bad or evil. We are not made right with God by refusing to say certain words or look at certain things on the computer or drink certain things or behave in certain activities. We are not made right with God by sitting in pews and singing hymns or singing praise songs. We are not made right with God by reading a Bible or by dressing in our Sunday best and going to church. We are not made right with God by wearing t-shirts and putting a little fish on the back of our car. We are made right with God because God in His grace came looking for us and grabbed a hold of us and applied the atoning work of Jesus to us. It is nothing that we did to earn it, and there is nothing we can do to earn it. What a word that is to those of us who find ourselves sitting here this morning not sure whether or not we are Christian, or knowing certainly within our heart that we're not a Christian, but we think we're a good person. Being a good person has nothing to do with being right with God. God comes looking for us. And this whole phrase emphasizes God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. Now, I don't say that to exclude our responsibility, that I'm not getting into that fight, I'm not getting into that argument, but what I am simply saying is that when it comes to salvation, it's God who took the initiative to come looking for us and to save us. Peter Davids writes in his commentary on 1 Peter, the cause of their salvation is not that they reached out to a distant God, but that God chose to relate to them and form them into a people. That's the same idea behind what Paul writes in Ephesians 1 when he says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. In Romans, he says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are elect in the foreknowledge of God. And secondly, Peter tells us that we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification is rooted in the Old Testament, in the worship that took place in first the tabernacle and then the temple. It means basically the idea of being set apart, of being holy, being set apart for something special. When you and I are saved, and when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are set apart as God's holy people. Maybe you never did this, and this is may very well be an illustration that blows up on me. We'll see. But I'm going to bet that you are like most kids when they get M&Ms. And they begin to separate the M&Ms all by color. Maybe if you didn't do that with M&Ms, you did that with your trick-or-treat candy, and you separated the Butterfingers over here and the Reese's Cups over there and the Tootsie Rolls up there, and you just threw the apples over your shoulder into the trash and did all of that kind of a thing. But you separate those things. Why do you do that? Because there's something in that pile you're saving. There's something in that pile that's going to be the last thing that you eat. You know, I mean, you're giving away the Almond Joy. You're giving away the Mounds. If you're into the M&Ms, you don't even eat the brown ones because you're not even sure they're real M&Ms. But like the red ones and the green ones, you kind of hold on to. Don't ask me about the blue ones, because if you're my age and older, you know blue ones are the new kids on the block, and we don't trust them either. But you separate all that stuff, but there's something that you've separated that you've saved for special. You know, those Butterfingers you're holding till last. Those red ones you're holding till last. If it's jelly beans, again, it's the red ones you're keeping till last. You set them apart for something special. And God, when He saves us, He sets us apart as holy. He sets us apart as His special people. So when we are saved, we are elect by the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and by the sanctification of the Spirit. When you and I give our lives to Jesus Christ in saving faith, the Spirit of God comes immediately. He doesn't come partly and then comes again later. He comes now and sets us apart. That's why Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we ought to always give thanks to God for you brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Folks, if you are in Christ, you've been set apart. If you are in Christ, God has set you over to the side. Not to preserve you from trouble, not to preserve you from pain, but to preserve you in trouble and to preserve you in pain. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are elect according to the sanctification of the Spirit. And thirdly, Peter tells us that we are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That image of the sprinkling of the blood is in connection to the sealing of the covenant. If you flip back in your Bibles for just a moment to the book of Exodus, to the 24th chapter, you find there in verse 8 of chapter 24 that as the terms of the covenant are presented to the Israelites, Moses sprinkles blood on them to seal the covenant. And it is that imagery that Peter uses in talking about our salvation. But that imagery has another meaning. Not only does it point to the sealing of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24, which by the way is the only time in the whole of the Old Testament that the people are ever sprinkled with blood. But it also is a picture of the sacrifice that would take place in the temple practice and in the tabernacle practice where the people's sins are cleansed. So it has both a picture of covenant and a picture of cleansing in this sprinkling of the blood. Thus it is by the blood of Christ, or thus it is, I should say, the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin and marks us as the covenant people of God. And with that covenant relationship comes obedience. If you've got your Bible still open to Exodus 24, verse 8 speaks of the sprinkling of blood on the people to seal the covenant. But listen to verse 7, which says, "Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Amen. Covenant people are marked by obedience. If you and I are in Christ, you and I are covenant people, and our lives should be characterized by obedience. Obedience speaks to the submission of our will and our way to God. And I think that inherent in this phrase is both obedience and surrendering our lives in saving faith to Jesus, and also then obedience in surrendering our lives daily to Him as His followers. In order for us to be redeemed, we must surrender our lives. But that obedience is a lifelong process. That obedience is a lifelong activity, I should say. It is something that takes place every day. It is that cleansing with blood that secures our atonement. It is that covenant sealing with blood that marks us as the people of God. And as the people of God, then we manifest obedience. We demonstrate obedience. We live lives of obedience. In speaking of the sacrificial work of Christ, Paul writes in Romans 5, 8, and 9, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Speaking of obedience, marking the covenant cleansed people of God, John writes, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What deals with the sin problem that we have? The hope that we've done more good than evil? No. Our religious activity? No. Our good deeds and charitable giving? No. What cleanses us from sin? The hymnist got it best, didn't he, when he said, "What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Folks, the only thing that makes us right with God, the only thing that saves us today and for all eternity, is the atoning work of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. And it is that sprinkling of blood, it is that cleansing of our sin by the blood of Christ that marks us as the covenant people of God. And as the covenant people of God, we then are obedient. We are obedient in saving faith by yielding our lives to the person and the work of Jesus. And we are obedient daily, submitting our wills to the Lordship of the Father. A Christian who is disobedient and lives their life day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, with no regard for the will of God and no submissive spirit in their lives towards the things of God, is an oxymoron. It is not a scriptural understanding of Christianity. It is not a biblical understanding of what it means to be born again. There is no such thing as a Christian who continually, habitually, consistently goes their own way and rebels against the Father. You say, "But Daryl, are you saying that Christians were perfect?" No, we're not. But I'm saying if the pattern of living that characterizes our life is one constantly of rebellion and refusal to submit in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and there is something seriously wrong with the faith we claim to have saved us. Will we struggle with sin as believers? Absolutely. Will we fall grievously at times for much longer periods of time? Yes, we will. But saving faith has a way of producing in us a conviction in regard to sin, an uncomfortableness in regard to sin. And those periods of rebellion and darkness seem to become fewer and farther between if we are genuinely walking with Jesus. So don't hear me say that Christians cannot sin. Don't hear me say that anyone who sins is lost. Rather, understand that I'm saying that the characteristic of genuine saving faith is obedience. And habitual rebelliousness and transgression against God, consistently, continually, without conviction and without remorse and without repentance, suggest something very problematic in the faith of the one who professes it. So we are exiles, scattered, far from our homeland, facing trial and tribulation, facing pain and persecution, facing animosity and adversity, understanding that this world is not our home, therefore it does not embrace us, nor understand us. But by God's grace, we are not mere exiles, we are elect exiles. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God came looking for us. God came and chose us by His grace, not based on what we have done. We are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the moment we became a Christian, the moment we stepped into life-changing faith in Christ, God set us apart as holy. And we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We have been marked as cleansed. Our sins are cleansed, and we've been marked as covenant people, and as covenant people we demonstrate obedience to the Father. Then it is through the saving work of the triune God, and notice in this verse the work of the Trinity in salvation. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is through the saving work of the triune God that we truly have grace and peace. Friends, if this morning if you are in Christ, you're a stranger. You're a temporary resident. You're a foreigner far from home. You're an alien. You're an exile. But you're not just any exile. But you're one chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and cleansed and called into covenant relationship by the blood of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. In the midst of your trial, in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of your heartache, be encouraged. God has not forgotten you, for God has chosen you. Be emboldened. Don't be afraid. Be strengthened. Be lifted up. Know that God came looking for you to redeem you. And even in the midst of your heartache and your trial, He is there and He is still God. Sure. Be different. Don't follow the crowd. Don't emulate them. We've been cleansed and called into covenant relationship to be different. We've been cleansed and called into covenant relationship to live submissively to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. That same Jesus who tells us to do things like turn the other cheek, that tells us to do things like love our neighbor, that tells us to do things like love those who persecute you. The way we live, the way we think, the attitudes and the actions that we demonstrate every day are very different than the people that we work with. So don't ever fall into the lie and fall into the trap that says, well, everyone else does it, so it's okay. Nonsense. We're called to be different. We're called to go against the grain. We're called to swim upstream. We don't have to be obnoxious about it and don't be holier than thou about it, but do it understanding that the world will always go a direction very different than the direction we're called to go in. It's part of being a stranger. It's part of not being from around here. And it's part of knowing that someday you're going home. So because of these greetings to the elect exiles in these faraway places long ago, we can be encouraged. We can be emboldened. We can embrace being different because we are elect exiles. It's good to be different. Let's pray together. Father,